Right, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, a message I've entitled Submission of Servants. And I was talking with a friend of mine this week, and he used an illustration on submission that I would like to share with you. So imagine that you get a summer job working at a coffee shop, and the owner of that shop wants you to do things in a certain way. When people come into the shop, he wants you to say, "Welcome in." And the owner also wants you to do your best to learn the names of the customers as they come into the coffee shop. And furthermore, he wants you to make the drinks in a certain way and serve those drinks according to his standard. Now, what gives that man the right to make those demands? Don't give away my punchline. Simply the fact that he is the owner of the coffee shop. If you want to work there, then you need to do things the way that he wants them done. Your submission to his authority is based on the fact that he owns the business. Now, as you're thinking about that, maybe not too many of us in here are going to be working at a coffee shop this summer. But the reality is the Lord himself makes many demands of us in a very similar way. He commands us to do things in a certain way, and his authority is based on the simple fact that he is our creator. He's the one who made us. He's the boss. The Lord God made everything, therefore he owns everything, including us. And it is clear that the Lord wants things, if you've read his word, he wants them done in a certain way. And since he is good and since he loves us, we would be wise to comply. Even though we don't always understand why he wants it done in a certain way, even though we may disagree in a certain situation and say, "I don't think this is the way that I should choose," we would be wise to say, "He's the boss, let's do things his way." So with this in mind, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? It's 1 Peter chapter 2, again, verses 18 through 25. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Right, I've divided this passage into two sections. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 18 through 20, we'll see the command and commendation. So command and commendation. And then in verses 21 through 25, we'll see example and exhortation. So command and commendation and example and exhortation. So let's move into our first section, command and commendation, verses 18 through 20. But it's always important for us to put our text back into its context. So to remind ourselves of the flow of Peter's thought, let's back up a few verses. So would you look back with me there in 1 Peter 2, back to verse 11. So we want to kind of take a running start at this. We want to look at verses 11 through 17 and lead us into the passage today. Verse 11, Peter wrote, "Beloved," so he's speaking to believers, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself," so there's that word, "submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Okay, so if you missed last week's study, it was called Pilgrims, Not Pirates. This idea that as we go through life, we're good to go as pilgrims, not as pirates, trying to do our own thing, get our own way. If you missed that, you can listen online or watch it there online. But the big theme that we want to get from last week's study as we move into this study is simply this, that as believers, as much as we don't like it, we're to submit to governmental authorities as an act of submission to God. Now, we also talked about when those governmental authorities tell us to do something that's contrary to what God tells us to do, we're to reject what the governmental authorities say and we're to obey God. But that's the reality here, that we're to live as good citizens in this world because we realize that primarily our citizenship is not of this world. We're citizens of heaven. So the key here that we want to focus on real early as we think about submission to as servants, the submission of servants, is that the submission of the believer, no matter the area, is ultimately submission to God. The submission of the believer, no matter the area, is ultimately submission to God. Because let's be honest, God is going to call us to submit in his word in different areas, and we're going to chafe against it. And say, I shouldn't have to submit to my boss. He's a jerk. But what we have to remind ourselves is that that submission is ultimately to God. I'm submitting to my boss, not for my boss's sake, but for God's sake. That's the mentality that we have to get. That's the biblical mentality. That's going to allow us to do what God tells us to do. Because if we think ultimately my submission is to the triune God, my submission is to the Lord, then I'm going to do all these other things, not because I necessarily respect how they're doing life, but because I respect God. Now, all of a sudden, we can start to obey. So we will only be willing to submit in any area if we are willing to submit to God himself. That's always where it comes down to. And so these are likely areas in our lives, there are likely areas in our lives for all of us where we don't want to submit to the Lord. There's something in the word of God and it's a clear submission. And God says, just believe this, just do this, just submit to this. And we're like, I don't want to. And we move on. But that ends, what ends up happening there when we do that, when we only want things the way we want them to be instead of how God wants them to be, when we fail to submit in those areas, what it does is it stunts our growth. It's kind of like, if you were, maybe when you were younger and your parents wanted you to eat, certain vegetables or certain minerals or certain things, and you just didn't want to do that, and you find out later there's a deficiency in your body because you refuse that. That's what can happen in our lives. When we fail to submit in certain areas, it causes our growth to be stunted in that area. It keeps us from growing in Christ-likeness. But here's what God will do. God loves to give retakes. So when you and I fail in an area, we fail to submit, God says, okay, well, I'm going to come back in a week and I'm going to bring that back to you and bring it back to you and bring it back to you. But thankfully, the answer is simple. We must just submit and do what God wants us to do. That's all he's asking. He's not asking us to be wonderful and amazing and never fail. He just says, would you just do what I ask you to do? And so let's move into the first verse of our passage that we're going to cover today. And that's, we start with the word servants. It's interesting because the common word for servant or slave in the New Testament is the word doulos, which means bond servant. But this is a different Greek word for servant. It actually refers to a household servant. So it refers to a person who's working in a household, who has a master and is doing certain things in the household and is to be in subjection to that master. And so notice what Peter commands, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, what does the word submissive mean? Well, it can obviously have a very negative connotation for us, especially if you're a fan of, let's say, mixed martial arts, or jujitsu or things. It's a submission, right? What's a submission hold? It means that the other person quits, right? Gives up. That's not the submission here. This word, be submissive, it's actually one word in the Greek, and it's a Greek word, hupotasso, which means to place under in an orderly fashion. To place under in an orderly fashion. In other words, it's saying that when you go to work tomorrow, that you have a hierarchy at your business, that you willingly place yourself under that authority in an orderly manner. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that your boss comes in and gets you in a chokehold and you submit, you tap out. That's not what it's saying. It's that you come in and you say, okay, here's the hierarchy of my company. I'm going to just do my part in this company. I'm going to submit in this area in an orderly fashion because I'm submitting to the Lord. Another way to look at it is with soldiers or sailors, right? Soldiers or sailors, as they go out, they have commanding officers. As they willingly submit in an orderly fashion to their commanding officer, they're being submissive in this way. That's what God's calling us to. And as Bob Dylan well said, you got to serve somebody. Right? We're all under authority, And so as we recognize and say, well, I'm always going to be under authority. I'm never going to be my own boss in the ultimate sense. God's always going to be over me. What happens is like, well, I might as well get used to putting myself in a placing myself under in an orderly fashion. Why don't just do that? Why don't today I just go about my life and say, I'm going to sit under the authority over me and do that? Now, in an interesting fashion, you've already done that. You've come in today and say, I want to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. I want to hear what the Word of God has to say to me. I want to submit to the Word of God. And so you're already practicing that. But the key to this being submissive to your masters, as we think about the application for us as believers, please understand, it's a choice and it's orderly. It's a choice and it's orderly. That we have to do this. So when Peter says, be submissive, servants, to your masters, he's saying, servants, you don't have to be submissive, right? You can make a choice not to be. You can cause trouble. You can stir things up. You can do all those things. But he says, don't do that. Choose to submit and choose to do so in an orderly fashion. And what will happen is we're going to find that our witness is going to increase. Our opportunities are going to increase as we do things God's way. Now, continuing on in verse 18, notice, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Okay, it's easy to misinterpret this. It's easy to see this as fear of the master, but that's not what's being talked about here. It's not fear of the master. It's the fear of God. So when we submit to our masters with all fear, it really is speaking of the fear of God, because the scripture makes it clear that we're not to fear man. That the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. So to prove my point, would you turn back one chapter to 1 Peter chapter 1? I want to look at verses 17 through 19. You know, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so we never outgrow the fear of the Lord. In fact, the closer we get to the Lord, the more that we rightly fear him. The more we understand him better, the more we will rightly fear him. So 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19, it says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, notice, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so who's it talking about? Well, it's fear of the Father, right? It's a fear of him. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, so it's the fear of the Father. Now let's turn back to chapter 2 now, and then we see this again in verse 17 that we just read a few moments ago. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, notice, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice it doesn't say fear the people or fear the brotherhood or fear the king. It always says fear God. So what happens when we say, I'm going to fear God, I'm going to respect him rightly, I'm going to trust that he's the one who can judge me, I'm going to trust that he is the ultimate boss, and so I'm going to do things his way, that sets everything in order. It's when we begin to fear man that things get a little crazy. So again, this is why we submit in the areas that God calls us to submit, because we fear God. We recognize him as our authority. And so whenever you and I are walking in and just blatant sin, we're walking in unrepentant sin, what we're communicating is, I don't fear God right now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this, about how when the moment we sin, God becomes just utterly unreal to us. But whenever we're walking in the fear of God, we're recognizing his presence, we're recognizing his spirit leading and guiding us, then what happens, it actually becomes easy to obey because we've already chosen. We've already made our decision. I'm going to fear God and do what he says no matter what, and I trust that he's going to give me the power to do what he's asked me to do. And here's the radical thing. The radical thing is that if we fear God, we will not need to fear anyone else. When you and I just fear God and say, he's the boss, he's sovereign, he's working all things together for the good, he holds the world in his hands, he's got everything under control, he's still on the throne, we'll fear him and respect him, honor him, obey him, and then everything else is below him, so why should I fear them? But then the opposite is also true. If we refuse to fear God, then our fears will multiply. I mean, look what happened, you know, during just the different craziness that's happened in our world. People who don't fear God are afraid of everything. They're afraid of everything. So if you and I find ourselves as believers afraid of everything today, then we need to spend some time with the Lord. I say, Lord, I'm afraid of all these things. I'm bringing them all to you. I'm casting my cares upon you because you care for me. I'm anxious. And so I need to come to you so that you can give me the peace that surpasses understanding. That's what happens when we fear God rightly. All right, continuing on. 2 Peter 2:18, Peter instructs, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Again, that's a fear of God. But notice, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Man, why couldn't you have just said, hey, only to the good and gentle? That's not what he says. But also to the harsh. In other words, if the whoever our authority is just terrible, we're still to submit to them. That's a radical thing. This is a tough one. That believers are submit to their authorities, even if those authorities are jerks. And this word harsh in the original Greek, it means crooked or perverse. Even if your authority is crooked or perverse. And so, reminder, submission would be easy if you always agreed with your boss. Right? It would be really easy. Submission to your authority would always be easy if you agreed with your boss. But you guys all know what submission is to authorities that you disagree with. When, you know, you're driving too fast down the highway because you're just going with the flow of traffic. And you end up getting pulled over. And that police officer or that highway department officer won't just give you a warning, but gives you a ticket, right? You might consider that harsh. You just really didn't deserve that. Everybody was going that fast. But the right attitude would be to be I'm going to submit to this authority. Okay, I'm going to submit. But now, Jesus doesn't tell us, God doesn't tell us to do things and just to do it. Every parent has, right? Every parent has just said, just do it. Why? Because I said so, right? Every parent is, if you haven't done that as a parent, well, you're a much better parent than I am. We've all done that. But as we're going to see in the scriptures, God doesn't just say things, just do it because I said so. There's actually a reason. There's a rationale. There's an end goal. So next we're going to see that there's a reward for willing submission to harsh bosses. Notice verse 19, for this is commendable. The New English translation, too bad I can't speak English. The New English translation puts it this way, for this finds God's favor. Okay? So we've had the command. Now we have the commendation. In other words, this is something that God appreciates. This is something that God enjoys. This is something that God will reward. When you and I put ourselves in order under authorities that are harsh to us, that treat us poorly, we continue to let our light shine before men. Even though those men are wicked, God says, I'm going to commend you for that. I'm going to reward you for that. Notice, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So the willingness of believers to submit to harsh authorities is not, please hear me, it's not for the sake of the authorities themselves. That's not the primary thing. Now here's the secondary. It may be that your boss is a jerk and you just keep doing a good job and you keep respecting him. Over time, your light might lead to his salvation. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit next time and when we talk about, you know, wives and husbands and all that kind of thing. Right? But the fact of the matter, it may lead to that, but that's not why you do it. You don't say, well, I'm going to be a good employee because I hope that my boss may get saved. No, your primary is I'm going to submit because God said for me to do this, and he's promised to reward me for that. Here's an interesting thing that it says in Hebrews. I believe it's Hebrews 11. It says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As you put those pieces together, I think it's Hebrews 11:6. If you and I don't believe that God will reward us for doing what he said, that displeases God. God wants you to believe that he will reward you when you obey. That's a radical thing. Because why does he want us to believe that? Because if we don't, then we're questioning God's character. Well, God doesn't have good character because I'm going to spend my whole life doing what he asked me to do as best as I can, and he's probably not going to reward me for that. That's bad. And that's me. That's been my attitude. And so the fact of the matter is God wants us to do things because we believe and trust in his way of doing things and that he's going to reward. And secondarily, if our boss gets saved, that's awesome. That's great. That's wonderful. But that's not our primary goal. Our primary goal is conscience toward God. And so it is because of conscience toward God, the submission originates from the believer wanting to do what God wants him to do. Now, maybe you're in a place today and you say, I'm just not really in that place of wanting to do what God wants me to do. I just don't want it. Well, here's something Dallas Willard says. He says, well, do you want to want it? He says, you may not want to do God's will right now, but do you want to do God's will? Because that's a great place to start. Because you can say, God, I don't have the desire to serve you today. I don't have the desire to obey you. I just kind of want my own things. But would you put me in a position, would you start to change my heart so that I would want to do your will? Because God will honor that. God will bring you closer to him. Because this is a central characteristic of believers, simply doing what God wants them to do. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29. He said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus did a lot of awesome things. We could spend every moment for the rest of our lives considering the awesome things that Jesus did. But you know what they were centered in? They were centered in him doing whatever pleased the Father. So everything that Jesus did, all the good fruit, all the amazing things, the eternal things that came out of Jesus's life and ministry were all based on the fact that he said, I always do those things that please him. So let's do the math. The more that you and I line up with that standard, the more you and I just say, I just want to please the Father in whatever I do, the more our life is going to be like Christ, the more fruit that's going to come out of our lives, the more lives are going to be changed. But unfortunately, as we all know, doing what pleases God will often be difficult. Doing what pleases God will put us in the crosshairs of this fallen world. In fact, Peter tells us here that our submission to authorities may result in us enduring grief as we suffer wrongfully. That word endures there, it means to bear up under trouble or difficulty. To bear up under trouble or difficulty. Probably most of us in here have helped somebody move, or we've moved ourselves. And you know when it's just two of you and you pick up a piece of furniture that you shouldn't, you needed like seven people, and the two of you try to move it, that's enduring. That's bearing up under trouble or difficulty. And then this word grief here, it speaks of pain of mind or spirit. So it's this turmoil that happens. And then he says, suffering wrongfully, suffering unjustly. It's undeserved suffering. So reminder, doing what the Lord wants us to do may have negative consequences in the short term. That's just how it's going to be. But our obedience will yield long-term results. Serving the Lord is a lot like being a long-term investor in the stock market. Right? You can invest in the stock market, but if you kind of are looking at it every single day and all the ups and downs, you're probably going to make yourself seasick. Right? But if you say, I'm going to invest, but I'm looking for a long-term gain, then you're probably going to be better off. So it is when it comes to spiritual things. A lot of short-term loss, but it's a long-term gain. So beware of judging, please hear me on this, beware of judging whether or not you should obey God by the results that you get. Because if you start saying, man, see, but here's the deal. I've really been obeying the Lord lately, and I've been, you know, responding to the leading of the Spirit, but it seems like everything's against me. Well, join the club. That's how it's going to be. It seems that difficulty happens because now you and I are walking with the Lord, and so there's going to be challenges. There's going to be opposition. As it's been well said, no work of God goes unopposed. So for you and I, let's not judge whether or not we should obey God by the results that we get. Let's just simply seek to obey the Word of God because that's what the Word of God says. So instead, let me offer you, and I'm going to have this up on this slide, about opportunity, obedience, and outcome. So instead, let your obedience to God be the only consideration. There's a guy named Kenneth Boa who I've learned a lot from, and he teaches a lot about spiritual formation and other things. I would really suggest, he's got a lot of great books. I can let you know which ones I would suggest to you after service. But he basically has this thing, and I shared this with my classes at school, this idea of there's opportunity, obedience, and outcome. And what he says is, as believers, the only portion of that we can truly control is our obedience. You know, God can control these opportunities, and God is responsible for the outcome, but what we can do is we can be obedient. We can put ourselves in a position that says, Lord, whatever opportunities you provide for me, I want to be obedient in that. Would you empower me to be obedient in that? And then whatever outcome happens, I'm not able to see it or understand it, or I don't want to look at that, but I'm just going to do that. Now, what we get so frustrated on is we try to control opportunities. Well, I'm just going to make this thing happen and make this thing and do this thing, and we can't do that, so we get frustrated. Or we try to control outcomes. You know, we end up being, and no offense if there's used car salesmen in here, okay? But we try to be like a salesman, like, what's it going to take to get you in this thing? And what's it going to take to get you to follow the Lord? And we try to control this outcome instead of just being obedient to share truth with people. And what happens if we focus on obedience and leave opportunity and outcome to the Lord, then we're going to actually find incredible freedom. Think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Everywhere he went, he was obedient. But you know what? The opportunities were vastly different, and the outcomes weren't always what he hoped they would be. Same thing for the Apostle Paul. Same thing for Peter. Read the book of Acts. The key is obedience. And you and I, in the power of the Spirit, can be obedient. All right, let's continue on in verse 20. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" you probably can't tell because of how just wonderful I am now. But when I was a kid, it took you guys a while. You're like, was he serious about that? When I was a kid, I got in trouble constantly. Just constantly. I would do things like try to do pull-ups on towel racks, pull it out of the wall. I would try to jump over, you know, little trees my dad had planted and knock the tops of the trees off. I would do all kinds of crazy things, break things, destroy things, just be a fool. And whenever I got those mini spankings, if I took it patiently, that was no reward for that. Well, I did everything stupid today, but did you see how I took that spanking? I'm worthy of honor. No. And so that's what Peter's saying here. If you're a bad employee and you're reprimanded for your boss, by your boss, should you be praised for taking the reprimand patiently? If you say, well, I didn't show up for work yesterday, and today my boss chewed me out, but I didn't even talk back. Well, so that doesn't mean anything. You should have shown up for work. And so the reality here is it's not praiseworthy if we're punished for what we did wrong. On the other hand, notice what he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is a challenge. Right? Because when we do good and suffer, we need to tell Facebook about it. But the reality is, we're to take it patiently, tell no one about it, and that's commendable. When we do the right thing in obedience to God, and it results in our suffering, and we patiently endure the suffering, then this is something that God finds worthy of commendation. This is something that God finds worthy of praise. And let me ask you and I for just a minute, what can be of more value than being praised by God? There can be nothing. Everything you and I can accomplish in this life or gain on this life, we have to give it up someday. But when we stand before the Lord, what will ever compare to being face to face with the risen Jesus, and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. For the rest of eternity, you're going to be telling all your friends, he said to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to be the achievement. On this subject, C.S. Lewis wrote the following in The Weight of Glory, quote, "It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." So that's what we're aiming for. So in the midst of difficulty, hardship, oppression, you know, harsh bosses, we're saying the day is coming where God will commend me. And so I'm going to be obedient here in the midst of this difficult circumstances, knowing that that day is coming. Well, let's move now from command and commendation to our second section. That's example and exhortation. And we find this in verses 21 through 25 of 1 Peter 2. Verse 21, notice, "For to this you were called." Well, to what we were called? We were called to suffer for Christ. To suffer patiently. And this is a radical, radical thing. The idea that God has called us to suffer. Now, most of us would agree that Paul is one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. And yet, if you look in the book of Acts, you see his calling is to suffer many things for Christ's sake. And so that's a radical thing that God's, and we're going to expand on this a little bit. Why would God call us to suffering? Because the preacher on TV with the $5,000 watch said that that's not what he's called me to. Well, you guys know that guy's lying. The reality of the situation is God called us to suffer. So please understand, our suffering is not an accident. Our suffering is not an accident. God is using our suffering to produce something good in this world. For example, why are women rightly celebrated and honored for giving birth to their children? It's not because it's easy. They're rightly honored and celebrated because it's hard, because they willingly suffer. They willingly suffer so that they might bring their children into this world. They suffer and agonize so that their children may live. They're to be honored for that. In a similar yet spiritual way, please understand that spiritual life is born of righteous suffering. That's how it happens. Good fruit results from the patient suffering. Let me read for you Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "We also glory in tribulations." That's another way of saying we embrace suffering, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, I believe that each and every Christian would love to be a person who perseveres, who is of good character, and who's filled with hope. I don't think that any of us wouldn't want to be that. I think as a believer, if other believers could say about you, oh man, that person, he really perseveres or she perseveres. They have great character. They're filled with hope. We would all want that. But please understand, perseverance, character, and hope are good fruit. And we would love for that fruit to characterize our lives. But you can't have the fruit without the root. You can't have the fruit without the root. Well, what's the root? Tribulation. So if we want perseverance, we want character, we want hope, awesome. God says, great, I want that for you too. Here's some trouble. Here's some difficulty. Here's some hardship. Because tribulation is the root that leads to the fruit of perseverance, character, and hope. This is an unalterable law of growth. If we want the fruit, we must have the root. If we want perseverance, character, and hope, then we must endure tribulations. We must suffer patiently, trusting that God is working even these difficult things together for his glory and for our good. Now, as we continue on in 1 Peter 2:21, we see that the Lord Jesus is our ultimate model of patient suffering. In other words, it's not like Jesus, you know, spent all eternity past and all eternity future, and he's just hanging out, you know, lemonade. He's got a, you know, heavenly lazy boy and said, you guys should suffer. You know, it'd be great for you. I'd love it. I'll see you when you get here. No, instead, he's our ultimate model of patient suffering. He's asking us to do what he's already done. Notice, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So Christ is our example here. So three things I want you to notice from this part of verse 21. Number one is Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered on our behalf. He came to pay for our sin. He sacrificed himself for us. That's very important, that he suffered for us. Number two, Christ left us an example. He showed us what it looks like to suffer patiently. He showed us that it is possible to suffer patiently. This world tells you it's impossible to suffer patiently. This world tells you that you just got to get out from under it. If things are difficult, just run away, get out of it, just destroy it, remove it, anything that messes with your comfort, get it out. But he says, no, there's an example. You can do it. And thirdly and finally, Christ's example is to be followed. So it's not enough for believers to appreciate Christ's example. We're to imitate his example in the power and provision of the Holy Spirit. Because each and every one of us could look at Jesus' example in the scriptures and say, he's the best, he's awesome, there's nobody greater, and then we go off and don't follow that example. But it's not enough to appreciate his example, you actually need to follow it. Now, maybe you've done this, I know I've done it a multitude of times. I've watched a cooking show with no intention of making the dish. I don't even have one of the 15 ingredients or whatever it is. And so I just watch a cooking show, and then afterwards I'm just like, well, I'm hungry, but I'm not going to do that. But there's difference if you actually watch a cooking show and then you have all the stuff prepared and you actually seek to make the dish. The Bible is a cookbook for cooks. It's the Bible is a cookbook for cooks. It's an instruction manual for soldiers. It's a how-to guide for those who want to honor God. It's not something just to watch or to listen to or to be entertained by. Instead, it's a how-to manual. So it's not enough for us to read the Word of God and say, well, I'm never going to make that dish. It's, no, here's the Word of God. God will give me the ingredients, and let me go ahead and get about my business. That's what God's calling us to. Now, Peter continues in verse 22 by quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9, and applying it to the Lord Jesus. He says, who had committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So this was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus that was perfectly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus was sinless and absolutely honest. Sinless and absolutely honest. And so this is important for us because when it comes to submission to especially unrighteous authorities, following Jesus' example, we're to submit to our authorities openly and honestly. We're to submit to our authorities without deceit, without gossip, without backbiting. That's a radical thing. So for more on this subject, would you turn for just a moment, turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. We're going to see what one of the places where the Apostle Paul has something to say to servants. Really thinking about serving in a way that's without deceit, without gossip, without backbiting. Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 5 through 8, notice what Paul writes. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Okay, again, that's fear and trembling of God, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. Okay, that eye service as men pleasers, it's kind of like you're doing nothing, you're scrolling the internet, and then your boss walks by and you're like, start typing away on the keyboard, acting like you're doing something. That's eye service, men pleasers. He says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. There, Paul is essentially saying to these servants, these bond servants, that just obey your master honestly. Just do the right thing. Don't pretend like you're working, but you're not really working. Just do the right thing and know God's going to give you a reward. So this was the example of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came in perfect submission to the Father and did the will of the Father wholly and completely. You'll remember at the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus pray? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the attitude that we're to have. So now as we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, let's move into verse 23, and we see more about the example of the Lord Jesus. Notice, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That word revile means to be verbally abused, to be mocked or slandered, any of those things. So the Lord Jesus was reviled. He was verbally abused throughout his public ministry. People said that he was a sinner and a drunk. They said he was insane. They said he was a demon-possessed blasphemer. And I'm sure they said even worse things to him and about him. And then he was reviled as he was arrested and beaten and put on trial. He was reviled as he hung on the cross. But guess what he never did? He never reviled in return. Now, a lot of us in here have trained ourselves through circumstances that if someone's going to say something to us, we're going to say something to them. That if they're going to cut us down, we're going to chop them to pieces. We've trained ourselves to that. That was never the attitude of the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he never reviled in return. Instead, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, where Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so this was the example of the Lord Jesus, and the exhortation here, so we've seen the example, the exhortation for us is to refuse to revile when we are reviled. Imagine how different my life and your life would look is every time somebody had some kind of slight against us, said something against us, we refused to return in kind. We refused to revile back. I'm going to have a lot less words to say if I do this. That's hard to. But to refuse to strike back when we're verbally assaulted will give us opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, continuing on in verse 23, notice when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus, it's undeniable that he suffered at the hands of ungodly men, that his suffering was unjust and it was undeserved. And generally speaking, when we suffer unjustly, whether small or great, we cry out for justice. We usually threaten those who cause us to suffer. And this is understandable, right? Because we want justice. But if we do not see that justice is forthcoming, then what do? We say, well, I can't get justice, so I'm going to take the matter into my own hands. I'm going to set things right. I'm going to set things right in my own power. And here's the deal. If we don't have the ability to take our revenge physically, if we can't go and fix it physically, then we get our revenge mentally. We begin to imagine our enemies getting what they deserve. We murder them in our minds. We begin to hate them and become bitter toward them. But this was not the example of the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not threaten those who tortured him. Why? Why not? Why didn't he do that? Notice, because he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not feel the need to threaten those who abused him, because the Lord Jesus had already entrusted himself to the Father. So as you and I entrust ourselves to the Father, trust that the Lord is going to work things out in the way that seems best to him, then we won't need to get revenge. We won't need to have the last word. We won't need to go back after people. The Lord Jesus had every confidence that the Father would take care of the situation. The Father was fully aware of what was right, of who was right and who was wrong, and the Father would settle all accounts in his perfect timing. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 12:19. He said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So if we really believe that, we'll give place for God to do whatever he wants. But if we don't believe God, we don't believe he's going to take care of it, we don't believe in his timing, then we're going to try to get our own revenge and we're going to make a mess of things. That's just the reality. So the Lord Jesus knew that the Father was able to take vengeance on the unrepentant, so he felt no need to threaten those who abused him and killed him. But amazingly, the Lord Jesus didn't only not revile, he didn't not only not, you know, threaten, but he actually prayed for the people who were abusing him. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34 says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" So Jesus actually went above and beyond. He actually prayed for his enemies like he calls us to. So it's not just don't revile, don't threaten, but it's actually pray for and forgive. Continuing on in 1 Peter 2, we come to verse 24. Notice, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Now, the tree there literally in the Greek means the wood. And so it's speaking of the cross. So the Lord Jesus' suffering, notice, was not self-focused. What was it focused on? It was focused on us. He bore our sins. It was focused so that we might be saved. So the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the tree, the wood, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And then Peter continues, "that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." When we trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, our sins are forgiven and we die to sin. Here's the deal. Sin's no longer our master. When we were unbelievers, sin was our master. It bossed us around. We couldn't have a good time unless we sinned. But now that we've been born again, sin is no longer our master. So instead of living for sin or living to pay for all the sins we've committed, like, I got to repay God. No. He says we're to live for righteousness. All sins have been paid for at the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took away sin as your master, and he also took away all payment for your sin. So now you and I are free to live for him, to live for righteousness, because now he's our master. Paul put it this way in Romans 6:19, "For just as you presented your members," that's the parts of your body, "as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness," that's how sin always works, right? Sin just leads to more sin. Lies lead to more lies. Lust leads to more lust. That's how it used to be. He says, "now present your members," the parts of your body, "as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Now we present our bodies for God to use for his glory, for his good works. So as servants of God, we are to live for righteousness. But here's the problem. We look at righteousness and say, well, that doesn't sound fun. Doing what I want sounds fun. But then all we have to do is take a step back and say, well, why did I become a believer in the first place? If life was so good when I lived in sin, why did I ever become a believer? So the reality is, a life of sin is death, but a life lived unto God is life and holiness. So we are to seek to serve God, even if that means we suffer unjustly at the hands of unrighteous authorities. Now to the last phrase of verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, if you'll notice the context, there is nothing about physical healing in this passage. This is a verse that's often lifted out of context to say that everybody can be healed. Now, let me just address this for just a minute, and you guys can, you know, disagree with me afterwards. I fully believe that God heals today. I fully believe that the gift of healings are still active, that God can heal supernaturally. But I believe that this phrase in verse 24 has nothing to do with physical healing. That's nothing of the context. What is in reference to is spiritual healing, the healing of a sin-diseased soul. And this is very important because this is the gospel that we are to preach. We're not to preach a false gospel that teaches that if we just have enough faith, we will receive perfect health. There are plenty of people who teach that online. There are plenty of people who have made themselves tens or hundreds of millions of dollars of teaching that God wants to heal everybody, which I have to ask is, why don't those healers go to every hospital in the country and just raise everybody up if that's how it works? But the true gospel is the truth that souls may be healed and forgiven through the finished work on the cross. This is vitally important truth. Please understand that everyone who was physically healed during Jesus' earthly ministry has been dead for centuries. No physical healing on this world lasts forever. It was God himself who blocked Adam and Eve from the tree of life. He doesn't want us to live forever in this fallen state. And in fact, the suffering that comes with physical difficulty and as this outward man is perishing, God is using that for that perseverance and character and hope. And also remember that every Christian who was born before 1900 is also dead. So it can't be that we can just receive healing after healing after healing to live forever. That's not the gospel. That's making the gospel into something that it's not. If we teach that faithfully following Jesus means health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, then we are both liars and fools. This was the same mistake that people made in the first century. They rejected Jesus because Jesus didn't give them that life that they wanted. He didn't overthrow the Romans like they wanted. They wanted their best life now, and the Lord Jesus refused to give it to them. So they crucified him. So please understand, though, before I depress you too much, that your life is going to have sickness and hurting. Please understand that the best is yet to come. I tell you this in all sincerity. This is the truth of the scriptures. The day will arrive when you and I and all true believers will be invited into the Father's house. And on that day, we will receive a full and final healing. On that day, we will receive the inheritance that has been prepared for us. But until that day, we are to be faithful servants who deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And this brings us to our final verse, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we were unbelievers, we were like lost sheep who wandered aimlessly in our sins. But when we responded to the call of the Lord Jesus, we returned to our Creator. And we returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So that word shepherd there, that means one who watches over and provides for the welfare of his flock. One who watches over and provides for the welfare of his flock. And then overseer speaks of one who exercises watchful care over others. And here's the big idea about Jesus being our shepherd and overseer. The big idea is that we're sheep and that we are not fit to go our own way or do our own thing. You are not fit to be independent. I am not fit to be independent. We need a shepherd and overseer. We are not fit to be the authority of our lives. You know, the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes and it turned out horribly. You and I are not fit to lead our own lives. But the good news is, Jesus says, well, I'll lead you. I'll shepherd you. I'll oversee you. I'll empower you. I'll have relationship with you. I will walk with you every day of your life until you see me face to face. That's what he offers us. But so often, we stiff-arm him. And we say, I got it today. I can do it. Just go the other way because I really need to tell my boss what I think about him. And the reality is, if we would just admit who we are, that we're sheep in need of a shepherd, we're lost souls, or not lost souls, but on our own, we're wanderers in need of an overseer, then we'll find that he is willing to lead. So as we must submit to the shepherd and overseer of our souls if we're to live life well. And if we think that we can live life well under our own authority, then that just shows that we're proud fools. And pride comes before a fall. So let us, the sheep of his flock, submit to the leadership and authority of our shepherd and overseer so that we might live a life worthy of his commendation. So as we close our time together, may we be people who heed the Lord's command to submit to our authorities, even if it involves suffering, knowing that that suffering is going to lead to that perseverance and character and hope. Knowing that as we obey the Lord's command, we will receive a commendation from the Lord when we stand before him. And he wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that the day is coming where he will reward you for obedience to him. And may we be people who always look to the example of the Lord Jesus in his suffering and seek to imitate him in the power he provides. And may we be exhorted to trust the Father just as Jesus trusted the Father, knowing that the Father will set things right in his perfect timing. Let's pray.